love this topic. Jesus and his mother, I don't think you could get much more personal to women than talking about the women, the mothers in the Bible. Whether or not you are a mother, whether you hope to be one, if even if you have no desire to be a mother, you have one. And if it will give you a little bit of insight maybe into that relationship, make you appreciate your own mother more and some of the things that she has been through to get you where you are, then we have accomplished something tonight. And I always, always learn more and get more out of preparing the lesson than those who listen to the lesson. So with that disclaimer in place, we're going to look at Mary for a few minutes. One of the most well-known, most honored, and most misunderstood women in the Bible, I think, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some people pray to her as if she were deity, asking her to intercede for them between, or to God on their behalf. And a lot of us, to avoid the appearance of that unscriptural practice and misplaced reverence, rarely mention her name at all, except some people do around at Christmas holidays. And although God chose not to reveal a great deal about Mary in Scripture, what he does tell us makes it very clear that she was a remarkable woman. We do know, now obviously this is not a picture of Mary because we have no idea what she looked like. This is just an artist rendering. Who knows what she looked like? And we'll see if this will work. And if it won't, we'll go that way. We do know that Mary was from Nazareth in Galilee. Her parents are not mentioned in Scripture, though there are some religious traditions about that, but are totally unimportant because they're not revealed to us. Her response to the angel Gabriel indicates very clearly that she was raised in a devout, God-fearing home. Mary is first mentioned in Matthew 1:16 as one of the five women who are included in the genealogy of the Messiah. I am thankful to Matthew, through inspiration, but I am thankful to Matthew that he saw fit to include those five women. Those five women, Tamar, who was raped by her half-brother, Rahab, who was a prostitute, Ruth, who married Boaz, who would become one of the ancestors of David. Then the wife of Uriah. She's not named as Bathsheba. She's not named as the mother of Solomon, but she's called the wife of Uriah. And then alongside those four women is the name of Mary. And those first four were well known to the Jews for whom Matthew was writing his gospel. But the events surrounding the life and the death of Jesus of Nazareth when Matthew wrote his gospel were recent events. So when Matthew added the name of this obscure young woman named Mary, this was very important for the record. And then he added the statement, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. According to the traditions of that day, Mary was very likely a teenager when the angel Gabriel appeared to her with the news that would change her life forever. Jewish girls were considered marriageable between the ages of 12 and 16. Luke chapter 1 tells us that the angel told Mary that God had chosen her from all the women in the world to be the mother of his son, the long-awaited Messiah. Jewish girls waited and expected. They knew the tradition. They knew the scripture. They knew that there would be some Jewish girl that would be chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Who would that be? And then it turns out to be Mary. For centuries, the prophets had spoken about the coming of God's Holy One. And when Gabriel told her in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, that she had found favor with God, she did not understand how she could possibly have a baby because she was a virgin. But Mary likely remembered the prophecies of the coming Messiah, including Isaiah 7:14, and she believed in the power of God, obviously from the comments that she makes, and trusted him with a very childlike faith. But instead of being overcome, or she had such a great faith. I can't even begin to imagine this. I can't. I read it over and over, and I still cannot fathom what must have been going through this young girl's mind. And that didn't work at all. All right, let's try this. No. Let's try that. Even though she had this great faith, she still went to her cousin Elizabeth, an older woman that the angel told her was pregnant. And I think that this is remarkable that she, even though she is willing to accept the responsibility, she, it seems, kind of halfway understands what's being asked of her. The angel says, "Your cousin Elizabeth, this old lady, is pregnant." And so Mary, it seems, almost in a hurry, goes to see Elizabeth as if for confirmation of what was going to happen to her. But she was not overcome at any point. It doesn't seem like in any point that she is overcome by fear or doubt or just being totally overwhelmed, like, "God, why did you choose me? I am inadequate to the task." She accepts the responsibility and the honor of carrying the Christ child with a joyful heart. Oh. And she, I'm sorry, I'm having to go back and forth like this. Maybe I should just scoot back. She calls herself repeatedly a bond slave, a maidservant, as if she realizes, or she does realize very clearly, what an honor this is. But she is so unworthy, she thinks, of this honor. But she magnifies the Lord, praises God's name. She calls him God, my Savior. She says of him, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name," in Luke chapter 1, verse 49. Now, this is some kind of euphoria, you know, like this is a mountaintop experience when you have an angel appear to you like this. But when this euphoria has subsided and the message has really sunk in, then she has to start thinking about Joseph, the young carpenter to whom she is engaged. And she was betrothed or engaged to Joseph, usually lasted about a year, according to historians. And that bond was as strong as if they were already married, this contract that was already made between the families, between the young man and woman, even though there was no sexual relationship. And though Old Testament law regarding fornication and adultery were not rigorously practiced in New Testament times, Mary could have been stoned, according to Deuteronomy 22. Even if that did not happen, being pregnant and not married would bring terrible shame to her family and to Joseph. And what this wonderful news that she had to share with the man she hoped to marry, would he share this excitement with her? Would he even believe her? Or would he suspect her of doing something immoral and breaking her vow to him? There was no way she could hide what was going to happen to her physically. So we have the man in the middle. Imagine Joseph's dilemma. His mind was probably reeling with so many things to think about. What will people think? How will we explain this? I love Mary, but this is so far-fetched. What will my family think? Will people stop hiring me? I'm a carpenter. My reputation how much work I get depends on my reputation. What if people stop hiring me if I marry her and they think she's an immoral woman? Whatever Joseph thought, he finally decided, the Bible tells us, that he would put her away secretly, which was breaking his family's agreement with her family so that she would not be disgraced. This was could be done privately in what they call a civil court. It only required a judge and two witnesses. They didn't have to broadcast it in the community. They didn't have to put it on public record. The woman he had chosen to be his wife was so very special that he did not want to hurt her, and he tried to figure out a way not to do that. But then he had a dream. Mary has a dream, now Joseph has a dream. And in this dream, he finds out that everything Mary has told him is the truth. It is the God's honest truth, everything she told him. And so this special woman, who was to be the woman of the Savior, she was to be the mother of Emmanuel, which means God with us. If there was any doubt that God would identify, he identified to Mary, his name shall be Jesus, and of his kingdom there will be no end. To Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And they knew immediately if his name was to be Jesus, even though that it was a common name, and even though it is a common name now in some cultures, that Jesus meant the Lord shall save. And so every time they heard that name, or would see that name, or would even call that little boy that name, they would be reminded of what he was going to do and who he was. And the angel said to Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And his faith overcame his fear and doubts, just as Mary's did, and he immediately took Mary to be his wife so that they could stop whatever rumors might come up. So when she started showing, that would just cut off all of those potential gossips, and then he kept her a virgin, Matthew 1:24 says, until she gave birth to a son. I'm sure there were, you know, back in the day, back when I was young, if somebody, I was born 10 days after my parents' first anniversary. And when something like that happened back in the day, I won't tell you which decade, long time ago, when that happened, people started counting up. Let's see, 1, 2, 3. Is that 9 months? You know, so no doubt there were whispers and glances and probably even gossip from neighbors in their little town. But Mary and Joseph had to completely rely on each other and on God. Can you imagine the prayers they prayed together, the conversations they had about the baby growing in her womb, the talks they had about the dreams they had each individually had, about what this little boy would be like? I can't imagine the months of uncertainty and waiting and wonder and just deep thought. What is this going to be like? And then all of this was compounded when they, like all the other Jews, had to return to the city of their ancestors, in this case Bethlehem, to register for taxation. This is a 90-mile trip. She's 9 months pregnant. She's a teenager. Let that soak in a minute. We're not in a Cadillac. We're not in a cart, probably. More than likely, she's walking or riding a donkey. 90 miles. It probably takes 3 days. Agonizingly uncomfortable for a pregnant teenager. And I'm sure Joseph was beside himself. What if she has this baby on the side of the road? The joyful birth of the boy they knew would be so special didn't happen in a nice roadside inn, but in a smelly stable surrounded by animals instead of their families. Maybe Joseph talked to her and reassured her during her long labor, short labor. I don't know what it was, but I can only imagine the agony because she was a teenager without her mama, without a midwife, her mom, another woman to help. Joseph and his bride and God faced the pain and uncertainty of childbirth with only their love for one another and their trust in Almighty God. And when they held that precious baby in their arms for the first time, they surely wondered how anyone so small and defenseless would ever be the Messiah. But they gave him the name Jesus as they had been directed by the angel. And from that moment on, every time they called his name, they would have to be reminded that he was to save his people from their sins. They probably wondered how that little baby could possibly do that. Would he be a great military leader as the Jews expected? Would he be a civil leader? Would he join the zealots and rebel against the Roman army? That was one mental image that they probably had because that was what the Jews expected. But the idea of saving his people from their sins could also have brought to mind animal sacrifices that were required under the old law. Did they even have an inkling that Jesus was born so that he could die as a sacrifice? I kind of doubt that. Imagine how much more Mary and Joseph's lives changed the night Jesus was born. Weary from their journey and the birth of Jesus, suddenly, now you know, when you have a baby, the first thing you normally don't want is a lot of visitors. And you certainly don't want visitors that you don't know. You know? Okay. All right. Well, to Mary's surprise and Joseph's surprise, a group of dirty, smelly, curious shepherds show up with this story about a bunch of angels appearing in the heavens and telling them that they had to come to town because a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, had been born that night in a stable. And they had come to see this baby. And Mary and Joseph probably could see, you know, I had this dream, you had this dream, these angels have appeared to these shepherds. Wow, this is just too much. The baby that they had wrapped in swaddling clothes was going to be a Savior. He was going to be the deliverer. The shepherds said that the angels had told them that they would see a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He would be a deliverer. He would be the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one for God or by God. He would be the one and only master or Lord of all mankind. The angel Gabriel had already told Mary that her son would be great, the son of the highest, that he would be a king whose kingdom would endure forever. That was a lot for young parents to think about. Every young mother, every young father has expectations and ideas of what you want your child to do. You have high hopes for these children. Sometimes what you hope for doesn't exactly come out like you planned. Or they have a different idea, or they're headstrong and want to go this way when you want them to go this way. So all of these ideas that Mary and Joseph probably had, are not going to be at all how it turns out for Jesus. But as devout Jews, when Jesus was 8 days old, he would have been circumcised according to the law. And then when he was 40 days old, according to the law, he would have been taken to the temple and presented to the Lord in a ceremony as their firstborn. It was required in Exodus 13. And at the temple, they met the elderly Simeon and Anna, who had been waiting their entire lifetimes to see the prophecies of God fulfilled. And seeing baby Jesus, both of these old people, elderly people who'd been waiting their entire lives, rushed to this young couple with this baby and made these fantastic statements and comments about what would become of their son. And seeing baby Jesus, they were just filled with praise. And Simeon comment about the sword never departing from their house caused Mary to ponder and keep these things in her heart. And then probably anywhere from a year, I skipped that entirely, I'm sorry. Simeon said that he called Jesus the consolation of Israel, which was one of the another indication that Jesus would be the fulfillment of prophecy. He said that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel, that he would be the Savior of everybody, not just the Jews. And then he made a fantastic comment, which surely caused Mary and Joseph to pause. Your child, this child, is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. There will be some who will listen to him and some who won't. And then Anna called him the redemption of Israel. He would be the redeemer. How many of you in here remember S&H green stamps? Oh, yes, I'm so glad. That indicates that not everybody that remembers that got off the ark with Noah. I'm so relieved. For those of you who don't know what S&H green stamps were, long ago in a land far away, no, not really, the grocery stores gave you S&H green stamps, and they had this machine that had a dial on it, and they turned the dial for every, I don't know, $5, $10, whatever it was that you spent. So sometimes if you spent a lot of money at the grocery store, you got this long strip of green stamps. And my mom, this was just the best thing to get green stamps. Because then when you got home, you had these little paper books that were about this size. And it was my job to lick the stamps and put them in the books. Well, okay, after you had a catalog. That was another fun thing. You had a catalog, and there was an S&H green stamp store in town. We lived on a farm. In town, there was an S&H green stamp store. And when you had enough books to get something in the catalog, then on one of our treks into town to buy groceries, we could go to the S&H green stamp store and redeem the stamps for something more valuable than those little paper books full of stamps. My mama I don't ever remember getting a single toy at the S&H green stamp store. We always got something that was necessary. The only frivolous thing I ever remember my mama buying at the S&H green stamp store was a hairdryer. Now, I tell you all that for you to try to understand what redemption. That's what I think of when I think of redemption. We took these little books, which were essentially not worth a thing, and we redeemed them for something of much greater value. And when I think about Jesus being the Redeemer, the redemption, I think about God walking up to the counter and saying, laying Jesus' cross across on that counter, and he's exchanging himself for my soul. And that was not something of little value for something of more value. It was the other way around. That's redemption. He gave himself entirely. Now, when this young woman and her young husband, probably both teenagers, hear this phrase, he's going to be the redemption of Israel. He's going to buy Israel back for God. I don't know that they got it. But it certainly gave Mary something to think about, because it does tell us that she pondered these things in her heart. And she had a lot to think about. And then possibly 2 years later, they were still in Bethlehem. Don't know why, but they still were. And Mary and Joseph were surprised again by some more visitors. This time they were living in a house, not the stable. And these visitors were wise men or astrologers that came, who said they had followed this star from the east on a long journey, and they were looking for the King of the Jews, the chosen one of God. And Mary and Joseph experienced yet another reminder of Jesus' divine nature and his identity. But when Herod the Great, which I've always thought that was an odd name for someone so evil, but when Herod the Great heard about these men looking for the King of the Jews, he was so threatened that he ordered, as you know, all of these children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, little boys, killed. And I hate to keep sniffing, I'm sorry. And that probably won't be the last time I start to talk about my children or something and I get real weepy. So this time God tells Joseph in another dream that he has to get Jesus and Mary out of town. He has to get them out of the country. They have not just, you know, get on a plane and let's escape. You take this long journey to Egypt. What faith it had to take to launch out on this trip across a desert with a toddler. Hello. No McDonald's, no pit stops, no 7-Eleven, no truck stop where we can, you know, no park. Hello. No playground. What are we going to do here? And what about when, as they were leaving Bethlehem, did they hear the cries of these parents whose other sons were being ripped out of their arms and killed by the soldiers? Can you imagine how agonizing that would have been? And then the challenges of living in a totally foreign environment as unemployed, homeless, poorly educated immigrants, Jewish immigrants in Egypt. And then when God decided they'd been in Egypt long enough, a year, 2 years later, they returned. He told them to go back to their homeland, and they did, trusting God to keep them safe. They went back to Nazareth to settle because Joseph was afraid of Herod's son. And then Mary had to settle into the multitude of responsibilities and routines of daily living in a small town. As Jesus grew up, there were four other boys and some daughters. The four other sons are named in Matthew 13. It just says some daughters. We don't know if that was two or 12. But there were at least seven kids in this family, in addition to Jesus. So she was a hardworking young woman. She had all these kids to take care of. She had a carpenter husband who had to work from, no doubt, sun up to sundown. And she probably had very little time to think about Jesus' early life. So when she and Joseph took Jesus to Jerusalem to become a son of the law, which the Jews later called and still call Bar Mitzvah, they were completely unprepared for what happened with one of their boys. When they thought Jesus was lost in the city crowded with pilgrims, they frantically searched, you remember, for 3 long days before finally discovering him in the temple. And when Mary asked the question any other worried mother would ask, except I would have been screaming at him, "Why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." And after so many years of being an ordinary family in an ordinary little town, it was really quickly apparent Jesus was no ordinary child. She was completely unprepared for his response. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And that had to be a jolt, because again, we're told that Mary kept all these things in her heart. Like her other sons, Jesus grew to manhood, and at some point, apparently, Joseph dies. And 18 years after the temple incident, he leaves home. He left his family to begin a new job. A job that provided no income, no home, no wife, and no prospect of grandchildren. Not a really happy scene for Mary. Again, at some point, Mary decided to follow her itinerant son and become one of the women who took care of his physical needs and those of his apostles. And then she makes the mistake of butting in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, where he performed his first miracle. It was evident that she recognized her son's abilities, and she was obviously and understandably proud of him. Her insistence that Jesus provide wine for the wedding guests may have been the result of a very mortal mother wanting to show off her son to all of these friends and neighbors pondering all of these things that she had thought about. She wanted to show them, it's likely that she wanted to show them that her son was somebody. But Jesus rebuked his mother and then went ahead and did what she asked anyway. The only other time that we read about Mary interfering or butting in his daily ministry is in Mark chapter 3, when she and her other four sons tried to talk to Jesus. And one of the gospel accounts indicates that they thought he had lost his mind. They came to get him and forcibly take him home because they thought he was Looney Tunes. And he was just, you know, this is ridiculous. So they seem to have been worried that Jesus had taken this Messiah thing a little too seriously. But Jesus rebuked them in front of a large crowd of people and suddenly said that they were not his family. They were not his brothers. She was not his mother. But anybody that followed him, that obeyed God, they were his family. And that must have really hurt. If Mary had not realized it before that moment, with that rebuke, she had to face the fact that her relationship with Jesus was no longer as his mother. She was only one of many that he came to teach, to serve, and to save. She took a place in the background, listening intently to her son's teaching, watching his miracles, probably with the same awe as all the other people who were watching him. And when the crowds became restless or belligerent or angry, as they did in his hometown in Nazareth, Mary likely remembered Simeon's prophecy that one day she would suffer greatly because of her son. It would have been very difficult not to let her anxiety turn to dread and fear. It would have been very hard to maintain the same confident acceptance and trust she had had as a teenager. 3 years passed. Mountains and valleys as she's following her son around. And she became increasingly aware, I'm sure, of the changing attitudes of the Jewish leaders toward her son. And the atmosphere around him became electric, and he became a magnet for hateful attacks. And there was absolutely nothing she could do to help. A mama's first instinct is to protect her children. I don't care if they're 30 or 3. That's your first instinct. And Mary could do nothing about it. And I'm sure she could see the increasing stress on Jesus' face. Maybe she felt shut out of his life because he was surrounded by this small group of men and she was not included. She likely knew, as his apostles did, that often he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and to spend time with his heavenly Father. And I imagine Mary spent a lot of time in prayer too. And then, in the wee hours of that terrible Friday morning, she heard the news. Jesus had been arrested. How her heart must have ached. I'm sure she was confused. And then to discover that it was no one else than Judas, one of his closest friends, that had betrayed him for money. And when his friends needed them the most, they all ran away and deserted him, except for John. No doubt every fiber of her being ached to protect the son to whom she had given birth, that little boy that she had raised. And then to hear bad news upon bad news, ridiculous excuses for trials, witnesses who lied about her son, and then the brutal, horrible scourging and the ridicule by Jews and Romans alike. She was probably, if I had been her, I would have been in that crowd looking for Jesus, trying to find out what was going on. And maybe she got caught up in it, hoping that Pilate would release Jesus. But all she could hear were these crazy people hollering, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And if she's in that crowd, no doubt she's thinking, "Why? What has he done? He's not done anything to you. Haven't you seen him do these miracles? Didn't you get the food that he fed you?" And I'm sure she remembered the cruel death of her cousin Elizabeth's son, John, at the hands of another ungodly politician. Mary knew, as did everyone else close to Jesus, that he could be the next great one to die. And then to hear that instead of her son being released, this worthless, godless murderer was released in his place. How could these people have so much hate for someone who had done nothing but show them love. And I can easily picture Mary going from place to place in Jerusalem trying to find out what was happening to her son, hoping to touch him or get him some glass of water or do anything that she could to tell him how much she loved him, but she couldn't. Jesus knew how hurt and confused Mary was, I'm sure, just as he knows the thoughts of those who wanted him dead. But it was not the right time to reach out and say, "Mom, it's going to be okay." I have been in that spot. I'll try not to cry. I have been in that spot where, in a very low spot, when I should have been really strong and a good example for my children, my oldest son, who is 6'6" and, you know, a giant in more ways than one, put his arm around me and said, "Mom, it's going to be okay. God has always taken care of you. He's always going to take care of you. And we're going to pray about it." And we did. But here, Jesus cannot do that. He cannot put his arms around his mom and say, "Mom, it's going to be okay. Just be patient. And it will all be okay." So Mary has to suffer through all of this tragedy. And when Jesus was forced to walk through the crowded streets on the way to Golgotha, it is likely that Mary and John and some of the other women were among the crowd. I fully believe that. It's likely that she was close by when Jesus was nailed to that cross, the body that had once been hers to hold and take care of. She would have experienced the sights and smells and sounds of not one but three executions. She would have heard the cries of the men on either side of her son, along with the taunting of ignorant and callous Jews and Romans alike. But above the noise, Mary was interested in only one voice. And she wanted to see only one face. And she heard Jesus cry out to her, his father, the same father of whom he spoke in the temple when he was 12. He was in agony, but he knew the physical pain and the 33-year separation he had endured from his heavenly father would soon come to an end. Literally dying of thirst and blood loss and slowly suffocating to death, Jesus' thoughts and his face turned to his heartbroken mother standing at the foot of the cross, leaning on the loving arm of his good friend John. Jesus knew better than anyone the sacrifices Mary had made for him from the time of Gabriel's announcement to that day on Golgotha. Because of her willingness to yield to God's will and be the most important human element in God's plan to send a Savior to earth, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Because of her willingness to be used for God's glory, Jesus could take on the physical life he needed to be in order to be made like his brethren, as Hebrews 2 tells us. Two of the seven things that Jesus managed to say from the cross were related to his mother. Without a husband to support her, Mary would have been dependent upon her other children. But during those dark hours of her life, those kids were not there. And how reassuring, yet gut-wrenching it must have been for her to hear Jesus say, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." Maternal instinct instills in a mother the belief that it is unnatural for a child to die before her. And during those long 6 hours and after Jesus' death, Mary surely called to mind the many things that she had kept in her heart from his childhood, trying to make sense of everything that had happened, trying to remember passages of Scripture, praying earnestly for wisdom and strength and understanding, just to try to make sense of it all. But standing at the foot of that cross, there could be no doubt at all what the angel had meant 33 years before when he declared that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. Luke 23:55 tells us that the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed the burial procession and knew where Jesus was buried. But we're not told that Mary was part of that group. Maybe she was too brokenhearted to make that last trip. Maybe she just went home with John. That's what I would have done. And then 3 days after the worst day of her life came the incredibly good news that the son she saw die had come back to life. And suddenly there was hope and joy instead of overwhelming sadness. Among all the people to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection, sadly, Mary is not mentioned as one of them. But she is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. That's the last time she's mentioned. As one of those in the upper room in Jerusalem, praying with the apostles who are waiting for the power from on high that Jesus had promised them. I think it's very likely that she stayed in Jerusalem and was a witness to many of the great things that occurred when the church began, and probably for several years as it grew. I wouldn't be at all surprised if she stayed behind to be a maidservant, to be one of those people in the background, working behind the scenes, so that the church for whom her son died would continue to grow. Mary had experienced the unmistakable, mystical, physical changes of pregnancy because of the power of Almighty God. And then she witnessed the incredible spiritual changes in the lives of many people, including her 4 natural-born sons, as they too accepted the salvation made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection. It's amazing to me that Mary is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I have one. That's one of my questions when I get to heaven, is why is Mary not mentioned there? She is surely one of those that we could call part of that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1, whose lives encourage us to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we may not grow weary and lose heart. She was the only human witness to most of Jesus' life on earth, as well as the only human witness who saw God's plan to save man from beginning to end. We do not know when or how Mary died. Any marker that may have been given or placed to her grave is long since gone. The early church gave her no special titles, no honors, and we have no authority to do that today. But we can and must remember and recognize her lifetime of faithful service to God and her son, and probably to the church. And when you and I die, there will probably be something to mark our graves. Reminders for a few decades that we occupied some space on this earth. But markers cannot tell what is most important about how we lived. The greatest monuments to our efforts on earth will not be in granite or marble or bronze. The greatest monuments to our lives will be the lives of our children and our grandchildren. I was going to, some of you know this song, and I was going to try to play this song, but I forgot the CD, not very clever. If you know this song, Mary, did you know that everybody plays at Christmas time for some weird reason? I absolutely love this song. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy had come to make you new? This child that you delivered would soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy had walked where angels trod? When you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak, the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect Lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Think about that little baby and who he became. And as you hold your own little babies, think about who they will become as well. Thank you so much for your kind attention, and God bless you.